I hope you have your Bibles with you today. If you do, please turn to Romans chapter 8 once again. Today we'll be focusing on the 14th verse to the 17th verse, but I'd like to begin our reading today at the 12th verse to give us a fuller context of what Paul is saying here. So if you would, please hear the Word of God, and then we'll pray for God's guidance through His Word after we read it. So Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." If you would, please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this marvelous passage in the book of Romans, we ask that by Your Spirit You would enliven our hearts to it. We realize, Lord, that Your Word is nourishment for our souls. And we ask that You would nourish us as we feed upon this bread. We ask, Lord, that we understand rightly through the Spirit who works in us, that the Spirit would guide us through the text. And we do pray, Lord, having encountered Your Word, that we would all have that wonderful sense of knowing that in Christ we are Your sons. So, Lord, please work in us this way, and we will praise You as we always do for the work You do in us. Hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So as you know, we've been making our way through the book of Romans, and more particularly of late through the 8th chapter of this great book. And if you remember, at the beginning of the chapter, Paul makes that grand affirmation about how it is that those who are in Christ will find that they have no condemnation from God. There is in Christ no condemnation. We looked into that declaration of the first verse of the chapter in a fairly in-depth way a couple of weeks ago. And then again, I mentioned it last week as well. And of course, now I'm drawing it to your attention for a third time, because that one single statement is so centrally relevant in regard to what it means to be Christian. Because of the life and the death of Jesus Christ, because of His sacrifice as the perfect sacrificial Lamb of God, those who believe in His person and His work, those who are united to Him by their faith, well, they will escape the judgment of God, which otherwise would be due to all sinful humanity. That's a wondrous reality, isn't it, for all fallen sinners? A wonderful, undeserved blessing that God bestows. But now what I would also like you to do, before going any further, is to pay attention to the other end of the chapter as well, to the last verses of the chapter, and to highlight in them just how this chapter ends with another grand proclamation of great blessing that belongs to the Christian. What we find at the end of Romans 8 in verses 38 through 39 is Paul also declaring that he is sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 39. You see, Romans 8 begins with the truth that in Christ there is no condemnation. And it ends with the truth that in Christ there is now nor will there ever be any separation from God's love. And really, so much of what lies between then in Romans is God's revelation of more blessings belonging to His true people. And when we know that, it almost seems as if as if those two bracketing blessings of the chapter, that there is no condemnation nor separation from the love of God, make the 16th verse from our passage today almost unnecessary. If we accept the Word of God, if we accept that in Christ we will never be condemned and never be separated from God's love, why would the Holy Spirit be needed to be a witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Why would we need a spiritual affirmation of what the Scriptures so plainly are saying is so true? Well, I suggest to you that largely that Holy Spirit witness is so necessary, so needed, because our flesh is often so weak. And the enemy at times can seem so utterly convincing. Satan, of course, is the great deceiver. And he always seems to be accusing us and telling those of us who really do have a true faith that God really could never forgive sinners like us. Our eternal security with God has definitely been procured by Jesus Christ. That can never be taken away. But in spite of what has been unalterably secured by Christ, what Satan will always do is to endeavor to sow seeds of doubt within the Christian heart. And he does that to cause the redeemed of Christ to wonder if our salvation is really real. In Christ, we really can't be separated from the love of God. But the vulnerability we have is in the destruction of the enjoyment of that security. The more present our doubts, the less joy we will know in regard to what our union with Christ truly means. The Christian security that comes from being in union with Christ is a bond that never can be broken. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor ruler, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from that love. But all the same, it's possible that our constant awareness of that unbreakable bond can at times be severely weakened. So we need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to bear witness to our spirit so that when we are tempted to waver in our acceptance of the truth of these spiritual blessings, that we will come to know that we truly are children of a loving Heavenly Father. We need the indwelling Holy Spirit to instill in us this sense that we are and we always will be of the family of God. And the more we have that greater ability wrought by the Spirit to know who we are, the more we will be enabled to withstand those stinging arrows of satanic lies. And bottom line, what the Holy Spirit who regenerates our hearts to receive Christ is doing is also being that constant witness, a witness to our human spirits that we are indeed adopted sons, the children of the Heavenly Father. What an amazing work. What an amazing work that's been done within us by the Spirit of God is being done in us by the Spirit of God in that regard. What an amazing reality that God would actually deem adult men and women and children in Christ to be His adopted children. And largely what makes that adoption so amazing is that before we come to Christ, before we have a saving faith, men, women, and children are not of the eternal household of God. Instead, by our first nature, we're children of God's wrath. Paul says those exact words in Ephesians chapter 2. Before we are made alive in Christ, we live in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and are by our nature children of the wrath of God, like all the rest of mankind. We were once so tied to our Adamic nature. We were so much slaves to our sin. We were so much children of God's wrath. But when we are renewed in our spirit to be born from above, we are then set free from our sin and we're forever forgiven by God. But then it's even more than that. It's more than that because we are then also transformed become these adopted children of our Father. You know, there's a great discontinuity between what we think about this heavenly sonship and what we know of about sonship from human families. There's discontinuity because in fallen humanity, there are imperfect fathers and there are imperfect children. But having said that, I do still think we get some sense of what this family relationship with God is now like when we are somewhat aware of human fatherhood or parenthood in general, at least when we see it at its best. You know how it is. You know how it is that when the youngest of children, those who are nearest infancy, how it is that those children cannot think of anything ever happening in their life apart from the grace of their parents. The parent cares for every need, every feeding, every changing, every provision. And as that care continues, that young child, even as he or she gains greater awareness of the larger world, that child still has some sense of the dependence on a parent, even when that child's moving towards greater independence. Well, when the Christian, through faith, becomes an adopted child of God, that awareness of our dependence on our Father also grows within us. And by the Spirit, as that awareness grows, we then start seeing that every experience in life is His loving hand affecting us. As God's children, we start understanding that all of our experience, every one of our experiences, are in the control of our Father's good hand. And so when we feel all is going well, we understand that our Father is the one who is caring for our every need and providing us with every blessing that we sense has been received. And what's more is that even when we start perceiving that what is happening in our lives is more like a trial or a struggle, we still have this knowledge now that God is also using that for our good. Sometimes He's doing that by allowing that struggle to give us a better understanding of a truth He would like us to know. And sometimes those trials are actually His fatherly discipline. He uses the hardship to correct our sinful thoughts, our sinful desires, our sinful deeds. In human families, seldom do the most youthful grasp that the discipline of a father is an overall good at the moment that discipline is being administered. But the more the childhood gives way to maturity, the more the child starts to perceive that what he once thought or she once thought was the heavy hand of punishment was truly a loving hand moving the child to correction. And so it is as well with the discipline of our God, our Heavenly Father. The more we mature in the Christian life, the more we will see His discipline in our lives, and we will understand that that discipline is the blessing of a loving God. And then we also see here in Romans 8 as well that in our sonship, in regard to our sonship, that as these adopted sons, we also then become heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And that too is an element of our adoption into this wondrous eternal family. Now you all might have noticed, and maybe ladies, you've noticed it more than others, that Paul writes about adopted sons in this part of Romans. He also writes about children using a word that generically could be either a male or a female child. But he doesn't specifically use the word daughters, does he? Well, I want to encourage you to know, to see, that this exclusion is not some sort of cultural insult associated mostly with the fact that Paul wrote in more patriarchal times. In part, we should sense that even because he changes the use of the genderless word or to the genderless word children in regard to their heirship as he moves on now to emphasize this inheritance that they will receive. It's not only limited now to male children. In those ancient times when Paul was writing, it is true that daughters did not inherit a father's wealth, but all who are God's children, male or female, received this heavenly inheritance to which Paul refers. And the idea then of being an adopted son is actually also being applied to both male and female. In fact, males and females should understand that by our union with Christ, whether you're male or female, you are putting on Christ. Putting on a Christ that in a way is creating a closeness of identity with the very Son of God. A closeness so that you male or you female stand with Him. Not as if you are seen as yourself, but as you're seen as the Son of God, as if you have been cloaked in Jesus Christ. So the use of the word son and not daughter should not be thought of in any way as diminishing one's gender, but it's as if it's being an elevation so that all men and all women start to understand the closest we have now with God's own Son, with Jesus, so as to become like Him before our Father. We who are undeserving sinners are adopted into God's family, adopted as sons and heirs of the kingdom, just as the eldest son would have traditionally been the inheritant of all the father's estate in the ancient world. And then to be in union with God's own Son and to be a co-inheritor with Christ, well, that means that every male, every female who is in Christ should know that everything that has been accomplished by the Son of God in the flesh is now something that belongs to you. It means there is no condemnation for you. There is forgiveness of your sins. There is a reconciliation to God. You inherit, Christian, that status of having no separation from the love of God, no separation ever. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the flesh, well, that's also something that now belongs to you. You have received the inheritance of eternal life, and you will share in the richness of the kingdom of God in eternal glory, the glory that is to come, as we who are now in Christ will also reign with our risen Savior. All of this is included in what it means to be an adopted son, a child and an heir of God. But also I want us to return back to that Holy Spirit role in this sonship, in this sense of sonship that we should have. The Spirit, as I said before, renews our hearts to respond to God as His children. And as God the Father adopts us then into His family, it's the continuing role of the Holy Spirit to make that awareness of our status with God more ever-present in all of our hearts. And again, I've mentioned that function of the Holy Spirit before. But one of the aspects of the way Holy Spirit works that assurance in us, the assurance of who we are in Christ, is by impressing upon us that we have received, the Spirit of adoption by sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit that you have received, Christian, is not the spirit of a slavery to fall back into fear. You have received the Spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we might be wondering a bit when we hear that first part of verse 15, what Paul exactly means about a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. And I think we're helped in that regard by some similar words that Paul uses in his letter to the Galatian churches. In Galatians, in chapter 4 of Galatians, Paul encourages us to live as sons with those hearts that cry out, Abba, Father. That is being contrasted with having been in a state of slavery, a slavery to the law in which one thinks that he or she can gain their righteousness by works instead of seeing that our needed righteousness is something that's already been bestowed by our God as He makes us His children, as He calls us to be His children. If we were still in that former state, if we were to remain in that state, the law of God would be something that would reveal our unrighteousness. And in that state, we would then be blinded to the revelation of God that's in our midst. And the fear that would be raised within us would see the law as something we could not really do, so that we would become enslaved by that law, enslaved by our sin, mostly because of our inability to keep that law. And we've seen that already in Romans, haven't we? And that is the human nature. If it is a person who knows God in some sense, and seeks to earn a place with God without knowing Christ. But in Christ, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have not received that type of spirit, spirit with a little s, our spirit. We don't fall back that way. And in fact, if we, in our remaining Adamic nature, start to do that, well, the Holy Spirit is working in us. And it is by Him that we are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. And scholars will tell us that it's a word that means father. It was used by young Aramaic-speaking children as they spoke to their earthly fathers. It was a term of endearment. And because of that, you'll hear it say said often that it's roughly equivalent to our English word, daddy, an affectionate sort of address. And so some people will read the word here as it's used in Romans or in that similar passage from Galatians and highlight those texts as an invitation for us to refer to God with this more intimate-sounding, fatherly designation. I don't think that's wrong to do that. I think we're being told we can do that. But I also think that an overemphasis on the intimacy of that single word can miss something that maybe should be a little more stressed here. You see, Jesus has also called His Heavenly Father Abba. Only three places in all the Scriptures, all the New Testament, is that used. We read it in Romans, we read it in Galatians, and we read Jesus speaking it in Mark's Gospel. Jesus prays, Abba, Father. He does it when He's in Gethsemane, the garden, when He's submitting to the will of the Father to go to the cross while still asking His Father if it were possible for the cup of God's wrath to be removed. And part of what I think we should see in that is that we are invited now, because of our union with Christ, to come to our Father just as Jesus did, to come to Him as a son, even when we're facing our own trials of any sort. And we need to see also here that crying out, Abba, Father, is not merely related to the way we address our Heavenly Father. You see, assuredly here, we are being told that we should cry out to God. You see, the overemphasis on the name alone might cause us to miss the fact that what Paul is really saying here is that this crying out we should be doing is if we are screaming for God's help when we're in the midst of a trial. That's what the words suggest. Do you see what that means then in regard to the Holy Spirit's inward ministry? We need the ministry, this ministry of adoption, when we are in the deepest mires of our life. That's when we need it most. We need this inward ministry most when our doubts are the greatest. When we are struggling and knowing God's hand is upon us, we need the Holy Spirit when Satan's buffeting is most felt. At those times when we are wondering where God is He real? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening in my family? Those are the time that the Spirit leads us to cry out in our great despair, to turn to our God as if we're shouting for His aid. And you know what happens when that happens, hopefully happens, the Spirit will work as we are praying and bring to our minds what God the Father has already said in His written word. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That nothing in all creation is able to ever separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Christian, you have been brought out of your sin and misery and out of a slavery that leads to fear. And you've been brought into the family of God. You've been brought to your Father and God the Son, your brother, through the Spirit. And you have received a security that you are in that family forever. It's a forever family. That might sound like a pretty good place to end a sermon. But I have to ask that you bear with me just a little more. Bear with me because there is one last thing in this passage that I think we must address. You see, we're told in the last part of our reading that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But then there's that last phrase that makes it sound as if it's a condition for our glorious eternity with God. I skipped over it earlier when talking about our heirship, but we simply can't ignore it now. The way our reading ends is with the words, provided. Provided we suffer with Christ in order that we may also be glorified with him. Please, please don't read that as if it's mandating that our lives must seek out suffering at its worst in order to be glorified for all eternity with God. In fact, if we were to read on one more verse, we would see that Paul speaks of this present time as being a time of suffering whenever it's being compared to the glory that is to come. It seems more like as if Paul is simply acknowledging with this final phrase of verse 17 that this world is not as it should be. That there is a coming future glory, and whatever we experience in this life will be suffering when compared with that glorious, beautiful, and perfect future. And so much of the world could be called suffering whenever that's compared to the glory that's yet to come. And the suffering of any present time can really take many different forms. For some, it could be a suffering of death as a martyr for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. For some of us, it could be something far less, but still suffering, like the loss of a job or the intrusion of a government in one's chosen livelihood because one holds to Christian beliefs. For some, it could be non-acceptance by peers at school or in some social group because of our faith. The broadness of what suffering might be cannot be limited by Paul's words here. It could be those things that we consider more little mundane things, inconveniences in life. But just because we might see that broadness to what suffering might be, and just because we don't always seek out suffering at its most extreme for the sake of Christ, and though we certainly don't add to the redemptive suffering of Christ because we suffer too, the real question for us is, would all of us be willing to face suffering if called to? The point is that if we are a child and if we are an heir, we should also truly be willing to endure suffering for the sake of the name of our Savior Jesus, whenever it might come, however it might come into our lives. Our willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus is part of what identifies us as God's sons and daughters, part of what is characteristic of being one of his children. And in some ways, the glory that is to come will then seem all the more glorious when it's seen in the light of our suffering in this present world. And so especially, my friends, when you experience times of suffering and when they seem to you to be great, well then remember again, those are the times we need the ministry of the Spirit most. The Spirit's leading at those times will call us to remember our sonship so that we will, by the Spirit of adoption, as sons, be able to cry, Abba, Father. So that through any suffering, suffering great or small, we will know that we are always the secure children of an eternal Father. And that, my friends, is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit that will witness with your Spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Let's pray.